caught a couple of kind of strange looks when I put my jacket on. There's a law somewhere that says you can't play guitar in a suit coat. So I don't know how the Beatles did it, but I just can't do it. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. If you want to follow along in the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 1122, or Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 this morning. I think I might only have 3 on the board, but I've added 4 in. So we'll just read from our text this morning. You follow along in the Word of God, your copy, as I read aloud. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of our Lord. In the church where I kind of came up in, I was a new youth, and I was pretty involved in the youth group, and I had been questioning the idea of surrendering to the ministry. I hadn't actually done it yet, but it was on a Sunday night, and there was an unusual amount of people who came up for the altar call. Afterwards, so much so that the pastor looked at me and he pointed right at me and said, "Hey, come on." I had never done that before. I had no idea what I was doing. I walked up. I was like, "What do you think I can do?" He said, "There's a person over there that wants to be led to the Lord. I want you to do it." And so I was like, "Oh, good." I was really excited. This is the first time I'd ever gotten to do something like that. First person ever led to the Lord. And I sat down beside them and started to talk, and suddenly realized that I had absolutely no idea what to say. And so I only knew where I knew to begin, where the Bible begins. My gospel presentation began when God created Adam. And about 70 verses of Just As I Am later, The person did make a profession of faith. I hope to the Lord that it wasn't just to get me to shut up, but not just telling me what I wanted to hear so that we could go home. But that's probably not the best way to share the gospel with someone. However, you know, that is one aspect of the incredible wisdom of our God. The incredible wisdom is that the amazing simplicity of the gospel, the amazing simplicity, so simple that even a child can understand, as proof of which many of us in this room probably came to faith as children. And so simple that a child can understand, and yet at the same time, don't make the mistake that just because it is simple means that it is simplistic. Because the fact of the matter is that we will spend all eternity learning and exploring the depths of the riches of the grace of our Lord, and we will never come to the end of it. It is an unending supply. The rabbit hole truly goes on and on and on. Eons of millennia, decades plumbing the depths, and we'll barely scratch the surface. This is what Paul says in Romans 11:33 as he comes to the end of his doctrinal section, as he's explored all these riches. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways." And so it does kind of lead to an understanding. If it's so simple a child can understand, and yet so amazingly complex and deep and rich that we will spend all eternity studying it. The question is, how much does a Christian actually need to know in order to be a Christian? And that is a question that has been debated for a very long time, but especially in the 20th century with the advent of mass evangelism, in the 19th century with D.L. Moody and kind of starting there in America with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. That has been a question, and some people kind of appeal to the lowest common denominator. That their goal is to get the minimum amount of truth to the maximum amount of people. And there is, I guess, maybe there's some zeal in that. The problem is that when you do that, it's very easy to obscure what the gospel really is, to kind of fall back on cliches that I think the public at large probably understood what we meant, but today we just can't make those assumptions anymore. And yet at the same time, and I've done this, I kind of focus on my kind of mode is to say, let's get the maximum amount of truth to the maximum amount of people. But at the same time, what if you only have like 3 to 5 minutes? What if you're only on a plane ride, say to Dallas, where you just kind of jump up and down and you're there? What do you do? And so I think the gospel has been rightfully clarified in 4 kind of pillar truths that a person needs to understand in order to be a genuine believer in Christ. And we have been summarizing those, that we need to understand who God is, and we talked about that the first week. We need to understand what sin is, which of course, if we understand what sin is, we have to know who we are. We have to know what humanity is. And so we talked about that 2 weeks ago before the snowstorm. We need to understand who Christ is and what he did. We need to have a good understanding of that. How can you respond to a Christ that you don't know? How can you respond to Christ if you don't understand who he truly is? Or worse, you are responding to a Christ of culture or a Christ of a cult or a quote-unquote historical Christ or one of a million other Christs that are being promoted out there today. And so you need to understand the Christ of Scripture. And you also need to understand our proper response. And so God, sin, Christ, response. And some will add a kind of a fifth one in there, Christ, man, sin, Christ, response. But you get the point. And so we've been looking at these 4 truths, and they build on each other, that if we understand who God is, then we'll understand who we are, and we'll understand who sin is, and we understand why Christ is necessary, who he is, and what he did. And then we will understand our response. And so this morning, we are building on what we've already done and asking the question, who is Christ and what did he accomplish? How can we summarize that? How can we summarize that? And we're gonna say that in order to be a child of God, in order to be a genuine believer, you must understand who Christ is and what he accomplished for us. If you don't understand that, then I don't really understand how you can be saved. I really don't know. Now, I'm not saying that you got to have perfect knowledge. I mean, how many of us understood everything the moment we were saved? That's not what I'm saying. And I'm going to say a lot more today than what you would need to share with someone. But I want you to really understand these truths, because don't think of God, Christ, God, sin, Christ response. Don't think of that as a rote outline. These are kind of conversation anchors, if you will. These are truths that can guide you in the conversation leading someone to Christ. And so, and I had another text in mind, but since it's been 2 weeks, I thought it might be helpful to kind of go back and review some things. And so that's why I've gone to Romans 8 instead. And so in Romans 8, we find what we need to know about Christ and who he is in these 2 verses. And so number 1, we first got to be reminded of what the law cannot do. What the law cannot do. Look at what Paul says here in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. If you mark in your Bibles, you might want to underline what the law could not do, because in the original language, that phrase is actually fronted for emphasis. Paul has just talked about the law in Romans 7, and he has said a lot about it, and now he's coming to the point. He says, okay, this is what the law cannot do. What the law cannot do, God did. So I believe the NASB is actually translated in that order, and they're preserving that emphasis there when they did that. And so I want you to see, though, that notice a couple of very important things. Number 1 is that Paul does not say that the law is bad. doesn't say that. I think there's a lot of confusion about that among Christians today, that we think, you know, we're not saved by the law, we're not saved by commandments, therefore the law equals bad, Christ equals good. But Paul never talks in those terms, and neither does the rest of Scripture. Just to show you, back in Romans chapter 7, as you go through, just look at verse 12, for example. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good. The law is righteous. It is holy. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. Meganoita, not by no means. The old King James used to translate it, God forbid, because that was the strongest way that we could convey in English the negative that Paul is saying here. And so the law is good. The law is holy. The law is just. The Old Testament saints spoke openly and passionately about their love for the law. And I think that we are very inconsistent if we don't do the same. Paul says in Galatians, the law is our tutor. It is our teacher, our schoolmaster. It reveals the character of God. It shows his goodness and his holiness. Would we really understand the majestic holiness of God if it were not for the law? Would we really understand that? It reveals his character. Every command flows out of his character. Every description of the tabernacle shows his desire to dwell with us. Every sacrifice for sin shows us his mercy. And every picture and every type shows us his ultimate plan to save us. No, the law is beautiful, beloved. The law is wonderful. The law is glorious. So what's the problem? We are. We are. The problem is us. Paul explains in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 7. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Remember what we said a couple weeks ago, that sin is not just merely mistakes. It's not a failure to reach our full potential. It's not any of those things, but rather it is our rebellion against God. It is high treason against our King. It is rebellion against his commandments, and it is a refusal to be like his character. And so sin is forensic rebellion. It is guilt-producing treason. And thus the law is given to show the way of life, but instead, because of us and our weakness, it becomes our condemnation. It becomes death to us. No law can rescue us. We got to remember this. No law can rescue us. Because the second you make a rule, you start thinking of ways to break it. You start thinking of ways to do it. We are in the beginning of February. How's your New Year's resolutions going? Mine's going great. I made a resolution not to make any, so mine's going really well. As for the last 5 years. But chances are, we can't even keep our own rules. We can't even keep the rules that we set for ourselves. We can't even do any of that kind of thing. But understand that there's just something about making rules that is our natural heresy, is it not? Charles Spurgeon, talking about Pelagianism, which is basically saying salvation by works, salvation by law. He said that it is our natural heresy. You know, a church is slipping into heresy when they stop emphasizing the grace of God. That is the first sign that they're slipping. Our kids are having a hard time with something. What do? We make a new rule. And then we enforce it somewhat inconsistently. We sin against our spouse. What do? The first thing we say, how can I make this better? You can't make it better. Not if you understand sin. You can't make it better. But that's our natural fallback, and it is crushing to our soul. Beloved, if there was a law that could save us, don't you think that God would have come up with it? Don't you think he has the ability to do that? Or better yet, if the law that God actually came up with cannot save you, how in the world do you think you're going to do better? If the law that God himself gave us can't save you, then our rules don't stand a chance. You can put any law in here and it will not save. This text would be correct. And so if the law cannot save us, there has to be another way. And we've got to remember that. We've got to keep that in our minds. We've got to remind ourselves of that all the time. The law will not save. Rules do not save. You'll raise good kids, but they'll be Pharisees. They must be schooled in grace. They must understand their need for a Savior. Rules shepherd them to a Savior, yes, but they do not save. And so there has to be another way. And because of his incredible love for us, God made another way. We see that in verse 3, the second part of verse 3. It says, for God has done what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Because of his incredible, because of his unending love for us, God sent his own son. John 3:16, the verse that used to be the most quoted verse in America, for God so loved the world, or better, this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the most precious display of love in human history. But it can be misunderstood. And once again, we have to make sure that we are not making assumptions. Because, for example, our Muslim friends and neighbors will hear God's son and they'll get the wrong impression. And that's very offensive to them. And some others will hear God's son and they get the wrong idea. Jesus is not God's son in the sense of a physical son. He's not the son in the same way that Colton is my son. Jesus is not the product of a physical relationship or a spiritual relationship between God and a woman. That is not what happened. That is what our Mormon neighbors and friends teach. But it is not what happened. That's not what we're talking about here. Some might even push back and say that the idea of God having a son is borrowed from a Greek myth, something like Heracles or Achilles or some of the others. By the way, I defy you to prove that. Those legends and such, many of them came after Christ. But the Hebraic idea of a son is different. And that's what we're talking about here. In other words, a son is not only a product of a physical relationship, but in the Hebrew mind, a true son is also a son who shares in the same nature as the father. In other words, he has the same identity. He has the same legal rights. He has all the same all of those things, social things that come with being the son of your father. You are of the same nature, but you are distinct. This is why I'm a big advocate for retaining the word begotten. Because what it means is, it's an old English word that we don't use a whole lot anymore, but I do like retaining it because the idea of begotten is that they are distinct and yet they are one in nature. So there is sameness, but there is difference. And that's exactly what we are communicating. We use the idea of father and son to help us understand it. Christ is of the same nature as God. He is fully God. And to show you how the Jews understood this, look at the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 18. Now, I think I have it on the board. By the way, Jewish rocks make great commentaries. Every time they pick up rocks, you can bet that Jesus just claimed to be God. All right? And what happens here, they're doing that. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but watch this, because he was even calling God his Father, watch this, making himself equal with God. And so the idea of a son and a father is that they share the same nature, and that is what we're talking about. We're talking about unity and distinctness. The son is not the father, but the father and the son are God. God the Father did not die on the cross, but God the Son did. God the Spirit did not take on human flesh. God the Son did. And so distinctness, but unity. That's what we're talking about. So the idea is that Jesus became, or excuse me, not became, that comes in a second, but Jesus is fully God. And when he came to the earth, he relinquished none of his deity. That used to be popular to say. And some of your Daystar teachers and hardcore charismatics still teach this. But Jesus did not relinquish his godhood when he came to earth. He did not give up any attribute whatsoever. He didn't exercise them, but he did not give them up. And speaking of that, it goes on, he says, he sent his own son. Notice the emphasis there. Sending his own son, you have the emphatic that it is of the same nature of God. But he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ became a sinner. I've heard this teaching too, that when Christ was on the cross, he became a sinner. That is not true. That is not what happened. If Christ was a sinner, then he had to die for his own sins. And he couldn't die for ours. I've only preached one revival in my life, and I've never been invited to another one. And I think this might be why. Because one of the, I guess she was the, it was a small church, small country church, and I guess like the matriarch of the church, kind of the first lady, if you will, if you want to call her that. And her child came in from college and sang a song. And before he sang a song, he said, we know that Jesus, he sinned just like we did. He was just like us, but then God touched him. And he became our Savior. And when he was done singing his heretical song, I came up afterwards and I said, I'm going to change my entire sermon because there's something you need to know right now, and that is God never sins. Jesus never sinned. Get that out of your head. And I wasn't invited back. But that's okay. I didn't lose any sleep over it. But never been invited to any other church to preach a revival anyway. So whether it means that God sent his son, he took on complete humanity. In other words, there was nothing about Jesus that made him look any different than all the rest of those around him, other than the genetics he got from Mary. But as far as his person, as far as his human nature, there was nothing about him that would suggest that he was any different on the outside. He didn't have a glow. He didn't have a halo over his head. And by the way, he did not have blonde hair and blue eyes. He didn't have that. He looked like your typical first century man. He looked like, you know, why doesn't the Bible give us a physical description? Because we don't need one. You want to know what he looked like? Well, look at some of the forensic drawings of a typical first century Jew, and Jesus would have probably looked something like that. There was nothing about him that made him considered to be any different. He didn't have any of those things. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53:2, there was nothing about him. There was no aura about him. There was nothing that should make us think that he was anything other than a full human being. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word, and that's speaking of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, yes, in his humility, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, but there was nothing physically about him, at least not, you know, except for the transfiguration. There was nothing in his daily walk that made him seem any different. And this is why Christ is uniquely qualified to die for our sins. Because as fully God, he can pay the infinite guilt of sin. Remember what we said, if you sin against a person of infinite worth, infinite dignity, you are infinitely guilty and you pay an infinite price. Jesus is God, he is infinite, and therefore he can die for sin. And as fully human, he can die for humanity. He can die for us. This is why his death is of infinite worth, infinite satisfaction. That's what the resurrection is all about, because if there was something lacking in Jesus' payment for sin, Christ would still be in the grave paying for sin. But he's not. Why? Because sin, the penalty for sin, has been satisfied in Christ for us. And the point is this, is that Christ as God's Son is fully God. Christ as sent in the flesh is fully man. And the absolute best historical summary of this is what we call the Chalcedonian Creed. And you may not be familiar with it, but you should be familiar with it because it is the absolute best summary. And here's what it says. We then, following the Holy Fathers, this was written in 451 AD, we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess and one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, watch this, perfect in Godhood and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial or coessential with us, according to the manhood, and in all things like unto us, without sin, and it goes on. But that is the absolute, and if you're not familiar with that creed, you should be, because it is the measure by which we understand Christ. And they took a lot of years to work on that, a lot of years. But if you want to boil it down to simplistic terms, this is the best way to say it, that Christ was just as much God as if he had never been man. And he was just as much of a man as if he had never been God. 100%, 100%. Fully God, fully man. He is the God-man. He is the true God-man. And listen, there's a lot of Jesuses that are promoted out there today. A lot of Jesuses. A Jesus, you can, just about every time Easter comes around, you can watch on Discovery about the historical Jesus and what we really know better than the eyewitnesses, apparently, but what we really know about Jesus now because we're so much smarter than they were. You can listen to teachers and they'll talk about how Jesus gave up his deity, that he was just a normal man until God touched him and then he became God. You can talk. You can listen to our Latter-day Saint friends who will say that Jesus appeared later to the American Indians and he founded a whole new church because everybody else is too corrupt. You can listen to all that, but not a single one of those Jesuses will save you. Only the Jesus of Scripture will save you. If they teach another Jesus, they teach another gospel. And it is a gospel that will not save. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he says that if someone comes to you, even if we come to you and we preach a Jesus other than the one you heard from us, let them be accursed. That's the Greek word anathema, which English translations tend to be polite. What he's actually saying there is if they come to you preaching another Jesus, let them go to hell. That's what that word actually means. This is serious. The apostles were adamant about this, that only the Christ of the Bible saves. Only the Christ of Scripture saves. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you're going to understand the gospel, you've got to understand who Jesus is, first of all. And why is that? Because only the Jesus of Scripture can accomplish what he accomplished. Only the Jesus of Scripture can do what he did for us. And so what did Jesus accomplish? What did he do? Paul says at the end of the verse, he says, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I think translationally, the comma belongs right there. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What did the Son accomplish? This is a little vague in the ESV, but more than likely what Paul is talking about, what he has in mind, goes back to the Old Testament and goes back to the sin offerings of the Old Testament. In fact, the NASB, if you're using that, it says as an offering for sin. The Holman Christian says that he was offered as a sin offering. I think that's the right idea here. I think that's what we're really talking about here. You remember in the Old Testament, animals had to be brought to the tabernacle and later to the temple, and they had to be brought regularly. These sacrifices and offerings had to be given and offered in order to have your sin covered so that you did not have to die for your sin. A lot of people, they don't really kind of put two and two together here, but the temple was virtually a slaughterhouse. There were sacrifices going on daily, all the time, daily. Offerings were given constantly, and they were constantly being offered up to the Lord. And not only this, though, but they knew that even though the animal sacrifices, even though they were given in grace, the Old Testament writers and theologians knew that these sacrifices did not actually cover their sin. It did not actually do it. They knew that there was something incomplete about the entire system. They knew this. When you offered a sacrifice, you brought it to the priest. The priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself, and then he could offer the sacrifice for you because the priest had to be cleansed so that he could then pronounce you cleansed, but then the high priest had to offer the cleansing for you, for the priest, and then once a year, the whole system had to be cleansed again. And so every year they offered one sacrifice in the Holy of Holies that basically started the whole year over again. And they had to do this over and over and over again. And the very fact that they had to do it so repeatedly showed that it was not satisfactory. The very fact that it had to be repeated over and over and over again demonstrated to them that it was incomplete. And they knew this. David's confession in Psalm 51 and verse 16, he knows this. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice." I can give you all the sacrifices in the world. If there were a sacrifice, I would give it, but you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. There is no blood of bull or a goat that can cleanse your sin permanently. This system was incomplete. It was imperfect. And if you turn over to the book of Hebrews, the author in verse 10, chapter 10, I don't have this on the board. You might want to turn there. But in Hebrews chapter 10, the author explains why this is. He picks up on this language. He picks up on this imperfection, and he explains why it is. He says in verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, of the true form of those realities, it can never, by those same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder every year that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The writers knew this. They understood this. And they knew that the sacrifices, as good as they were and as graceful as they were, they understood that something better was needed. Something greater was needed. All those things were a shadow of something else that is coming. Something that is greater and something that is complete. They were waiting for Christ to come. They were waiting for the Messiah, for the priest after God's own heart. And I won't read the whole text, but again, the author of Hebrews in verses 10 through 18 makes this very, very clear. He talks about the new covenant. And he says, for instance, just looking at verse 10, he says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." The work was finished. I imagine the Hebrew author is reflecting on when Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." And it's all gone. All gone. All of that system is done. Because in Christ's death, sin has been condemned once and for all. It's done. Christ is fully God, therefore he can pay the punishment of an infinite sin guilt, and he is fully man so that he can die for humanity. And as the ultimate sin offering, God condemned sin once and for all in the flesh, and therefore in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, that statement is actually what Paul is explaining here. How can there be no more condemnation for sin? Because what the law could not do, God did. By sending his own son, and as a sin offering, condemning sin in the flesh. God has done it all. The condemnation of sin, and then in verse 4, he says, "Through that, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who are by faith in Christ, who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, who are empowered in salvation by the Spirit to walk in their lives in a way that pleases God and not trying to do so by the power of their own flesh. Those who come to Christ alone have their sin condemned in Christ, and the very righteousness of God from Jesus placed on our account, so that the righteous requirement, both in its guilt and in its perfection, is fulfilled in us by faith alone. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Hold that up there for just a moment. When I'm sharing the gospel with someone, I love to go to that verse. Because as I'm explaining the work of Christ, what I'll do is I'll say, "For Christ suffered once for sins." I've already explained that. But then I'll say, "Who is the righteous?" And they'll say, "Christ." And I say, "Who is the unrighteous?" And hopefully by this time they understand that's me. And then I'll say, "But Christ suffered once for sins that he might bring you to God." Right? What greater gift is there? What else or who else is there that has done such a thing? What greater love could there be What celebrity has done that for you? What sports player? I hear there's some big game on tonight. What sports player has done this for you? What political party? Listen, you may love Donald Trump, but I guarantee you one thing, he wouldn't do this for you. No one would, except God. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is the one and only Savior. Who else has laid down their life for you while you were still their enemy, died an excruciating death on a torturous Roman cross, and not just to forgive you, but to accept you, to welcome you into their presence, to adopt you as their own child, and shower you with grace and love for all eternity? Who else has ever done that for you except our God? In Christ Jesus. Why would we place our hope in anything less? Why would we place our hope in the filthy rags of our works and our best efforts to conform to the law when we can have the clean, white clothing of Christ placed on us? Why would we trade that? And yet we do it all the time by making more rules, by trying to perform. No, beloved, come to Jesus. Rest in him. If you really think about it, that song is profound. Come to Jesus. Rest in him. And you will find the hope, satisfaction of having Christ as your greatest treasure, having Christ as your greatest friend. I never will forget one of my relatives, a distant cousin, a third, fourth cousin, I don't know, I've never done the math, but when they placed their father in hospice care, they asked the nurse, seeing where he is. You never can predict these things, but seeing where he is, how long do you think it'll be? And the nurse said, well, let me ask you this. Is he a Christian? And not just a nominal Christian who checks off a mark at a church, by going to church. No, is he a follower of Christ? Is he a disciple? Does he love the Lord with all his heart? Yes, he does. And it probably won't be that long. Because you see, someone who doesn't do that, they're trying to hang on. They've got something they're trying to hold on to. They're trying to hold on for all their life, for all their hope. But a person who truly loves the Lord, they're just going to see an old friend. That's what the nurse said to them. And that's always kind of stuck with me. And I'm not saying, listen, you can't predict these things. I'm not saying that's true every time. What I am saying is this, is beloved, we don't have to fear death because we are only going to see an old friend. A friend who has loved us more than anyone else ever has. I love my wife. I would die for her. It breaks my heart when I disappoint her. I made her mad yesterday and it just broke my heart. But I can't do this for her. I can't do this. Only Christ can do this. And he's the only one that you're going to find the incredible love that you're looking for in. So will you come to Christ? Will you rest in him? And remind yourself every day, I am resting in Christ. Resting in Christ. Resting in Christ. Our Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for the day that you've given us. This is truly your day. And I pray it has been by the words that have been said, the songs that have been sung, the prayers that have been uttered. I pray they have all been reflective of you and your character, worthy of you and your majesty, edifying to your people. Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know Christ as a Savior, I pray, regardless of how long they've been a member here, regardless of how much in a Bible Belt culture they grew up in. Or if there's one here who doesn't truly know you as Savior, they would set aside all embarrassment, set aside all shame, and they would come to you and find their rest in you by placing their faith alone in Christ alone, by the authority of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, trusting in your grace alone. Father, may this be the backbone. May this be the river from which all of the springs of our life flow from. May you have all the glory. Let's stand together. And if you're here this morning, you have a need that you need counsel, you're welcome to come. Perhaps you want to know Christ as your Savior. Perhaps you've received the word, but you want to confess your faith in baptism. Or maybe you want to join the church. Whatever your need is, we do invite you to come this morning as we sing together. Let's sing.